Hello, good morning, church. You can have a seat. It's great to see you guys today. My name is Jeff, and I am one of the interns here. And over the past little while, my wife and I have been working through the Marvel movie series. And it all started because we saw Infinity War, because it was on Netflix, and I wanted to see it. And after that, I was just so amazed that I was ready to rush straight to Endgame. And my wife, being the sensible person that she is, said, no, you can't do that. You have to appreciate the story's full arc. You've got to go back to the beginning. And so I'm like, oh man, I've already seen Captain America and all those other movies, but we're doing it. And so we're about halfway through now, and I have a new appreciation for the character known as the Incredible Hulk. And in the past, I always just kind of wrote the Hulk off as just a big heap of green muscles, you know, not much going on upstairs sort of thing. But as it turns out, Bruce Banner is actually pretty funny, and not to mention he is a huge, huge genius. And so when they first go in search of Bruce Banner in the first Avengers movie, they find him, he's isolated, he's off in some foreign country, and I presume he was in isolation because nobody, you know, wanted to trigger a Hulk rampage and the anger and the mayhem and the destruction that would come from unleashing the Incredible Hulk. So he was on his own. And so in some ways, his powers were kind of a blessing because, I mean, who doesn't want to be the Incredible Hulk? But in another way, they're kind of a curse because it pushed him away from people. And our own anger also has a way of pushing people away from us, especially those that we care about the most. So anger can tear the world apart, and in fact, it does on a regular basis. But it does not have to. With God's help, anger does not have to tear our families apart, which is what we're going to be talking about today from Genesis 4, which records the famous story of Cain murdering his brother Abel. So you can turn there now in your Bibles if you like. Genesis 4 is found also on page 4 of the Pew Bible, if you don't know where that is. So let's just take a second to acknowledge our Heavenly Father this morning. Jesus, thank you for your presence with us today, and we just love you so much. You're a good God, and we need you, and you care about us. You show up when we need you, and we ask for your help. And so we invite you here today, and we ask for your help to understand your word rightly and to listen to you and to accept it. And we just love you so much, and we pray all these things in your name. So I'll go ahead, and I'll read the text now. So this is Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. It says, Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I've brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. But the Lord said to him, not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So before we begin to examine what this piece of the Bible has to say to us, I just want to say one thing, that if you struggle with anger, you are not alone. You're not the weird one. You're not the odd one. You're not the messed up one. Because anger is one of, hands down, the most common struggles that people have during the passage of their lives. All people, in all places, in all times of the world, have struggled with anger. So you're not alone. Instead, you are loved. And it's from that place that we're getting into the Bible today. So now we come to the text. And what we can appreciate about this narrative is that anger and murder, for that matter, are not new problems for our planet. They have been around since the very beginning, because obviously Cain and Abel were some of the first people to ever live on the planet. And furthermore, what scholars also comment on most of the time is that the setting for this whole story is a context of worship. Cain's anger, it rises up in the context of bringing offerings to God. It was supposed to be a worship service. It was supposed to be a positive setting. But then something went wrong. And in verses 4 and 5, the Bible records that upon Abel's offering, the Lord had favor. But on Cain's offering, no favor could be found whatsoever. And it was that absence of God's favor on Cain's offering that kind of sparks his jealousy towards his brother, a jealousy that continued to give him a great deal of displeasure for some time. And we aren't left in the dark as to why Abel received the favor and Cain did not. Abel received the favor because he brought God his first fruits, right? The very best of what he had. While Cain, conversely, he kept the best of everything that God gave him for himself. And who knows? Maybe his produce looked great. Like maybe the offering that he brought to God was awesome. Like the pumpkins were massive, you know, the apples were red and delicious. They're just perfect, right? And even though his offering may have looked great on the outside, the Bible tells us that it was hollow. It was empty on the inside, because in the end, God was not after Cain's biggest pumpkin, and he wasn't after Cain's reddest apple. He was after Cain's heart. He was after his kid. Cain was what was missing from Cain's offering. He's just totally bewildered that his externalism wasn't what God wanted. It wasn't what he was after. And so the Bible tells us that his face becomes, he became angry that his face was downcast. It was a hard day for Cain, right? Really hard. I think we've all had those days where just everything seems to fall apart in our hands. Maybe we're working really hard. We feel like we're trying to do the right thing. I'm bringing this great offering to you, God. And it all just seems to fall apart in our hands. And you know what? God cares. He cares about when things fall apart. And he cared about when it fell apart for Cain, too. And he came to Cain, and he tried to coach him on how things could be different, how things could be better next time in the future, right? What does he say? It says in verses 6 and 7, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it.'" And so in those two verses, we find both an encouragement, but we also find a stiff warning, right? Cain, too, next time, could bring his first fruits and receive God's favor. But if he did not do what was right, sin was ready to get the better of him, which, of course, as we know from the story, it does in the end. Despite God's warning, his jealousy and his anger drives him to eventually take the life of his own brother. And it makes us ask the question, why didn't God's warning work? You ever wonder that? He got a direct warning from God. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. It almost is like it has a mind of its own. You must rule over it. And he kills his brother. The answer lies in our human pride. Because of the fall and because of our sin nature, even when we hear God's voice clearly, it can still feel hard to trust him and obey him. Even when we know better, even when we want to do differently, it can still be very, very difficult to obey God. And so in this case, for Cain, his pride led him to try to handle the situation on his own, right? He heard God's voice and he tried to handle it on his own, and it ended up being him taking his own brother's life. And the lesson in there for us is that we were never meant to try to overcome the challenges of this life on our own. That was never the plan, never the intention. We were always meant to face every challenge, both large and small, with God at our side. And even more importantly, with him in the lead. And if we ever feel lost, which I often do, we can always, always ask for help and just throw up our hands like, I don't know the answer. I don't know what to do. This problem is too complex. I don't have the resources. I don't have the time. I don't have the energy. I don't even have the love. All I feel is anger. I don't know what to do. And every time somebody in sincerity asks God what to do, God always answers. He just doesn't always tell us what we want to hear. And just because we depend on God does not mean that things are always going to be easy. And for anger, anger can be an especially scary challenge to confront because by its very nature, it makes us feel out of control. Like that is what anger is like. And it's ironic because one of the reasons that anger is so tempting in the first place is because it promises to restore control that we feel that we have lost. It's kind of backwards. And so we become angry. We lose it, hoping that the situation will somehow improve itself. But this doesn't really work most of the time. If anything, it usually makes it worse. And we have this, you know, inside each and every one of us, we have this sense that we really ought to almost be like a driver of a car. And, you know, there's some things out of our control, and we got to keep our eyes peeled for, you know, a cyclist or some kid that's going to dart into the street. But for the most part, we are in control, you know, especially if you're driving standard, which I don't know how to do, but we are in control, all right? And we're deciding where we're going. But anger, when it enters the scene, it makes us feel like a helpless passenger of a roller coaster ride. And we don't know if we're going to jerk to the left or the right, or maybe we'll go up or down or do a loop-de-loop. We really don't know what is going to happen next, and we're certainly not in control. And all this makes me think of some of my time in Bible college. And during, I think it was like the second or third year, I got hit with a really significant wave of anxiety. And I know that anxiety is different than anger, but I share this because I believe there's some transferable principles. And it was super shocking to me because up until that point in time of my life, anxiety was not a thing for me, period, at all. I didn't even know what that would be like if you struggled with that. And then all of a sudden, it hounded me tenaciously. And I did not like it one bit because it sucked the fun out of everything. I couldn't enjoy anything, even go to a movie with some friends and you're just staring at the screen, worrying the whole time. Like, how fun is that? And it was exasperated by the fact that I could tell that other people were having fun. I looked to my right and to my left and nobody else is worrying. Why am I constantly worrying about stuff that I can't control? And so this continued and it was super frustrating. And I was just sitting in class one day, staring at the front of the room, and then I felt like the Lord spoke to me, and all he said was, do you want me? And I thought, well, that's a weird question. Like, I'm in Bible college. I'm spending thousands and thousands of dollars, which I don't have. I'm going into debt to be here, to do years of work that they, I mean, they give you grades, but they don't give you a paycheck, ultimately for a job that probably will not give me a pension. You know, what do you mean I don't want you? Of course I want you, right? And then it hit me that at that time, during that season, I was not worshiping Jesus so that I could have more of Jesus, because Jesus is Jesus and therefore he is worth having. I was worshiping Jesus because I wanted him to fix my problem. I wanted my problem to go away, and I knew that he had the power to make it go away, and I was confused about why he was not fixing my problem. I was highly interested in my problems going away. I was not overly hungry for more of my Savior. And it hit me like a ton of bricks. I was like, whoa. And in that moment, actually, a lot of the anxiety melted away. It was like instant conviction. I was like, oh my goodness. Like, I don't even, my motives are wrong. Even though it looks like I'm serving the Lord. What is going on here? And I'm really thankful for that season because it taught me a lot. And now, actually, the anxiety does come back, but now it functions like a rumble strip. You know, when you're driving down the road and you get too close to the ditch and like, oh, right, I need to find my joy in the Lord. I can't find it in money. I can't find it in people's approval. I can't even find it in ministry. I have got to find my joy in Jesus. And sometimes in the fight against our sin, we can forget that we were not created to be far away from sin. God created you because he wanted to be close with you. You were created to be close with God, and a happy byproduct of that is that you end up being far away from sin anyways, right? You were created to be with your Creator, and sometimes we can get so caught up in all of our problems that we forget to just enjoy God. We forget that God can even be enjoyed. Either that he, you know, it doesn't exist, or else he does, and he has a long list of things for us to accomplish by yesterday, and he is not very happy with you. But this whole idea that God wants to enjoy us and wants us to enjoy him is kind of foreign. But the truth is that God delights in you very much. He sees you each and every day. And you know, when you take a bite of a BLT sandwich and the tasty bacon just blows your mind and oh my goodness, like God gets a kick out of that. You know, when there's a complex problem and people don't really know what to do, and then you go, I've got it, this is the solution, and it works, and it was like, whoa, that was great. God likes that. Like, he gave you a brain, he gave you intelligence because he enjoys seeing you figure things out and you know, those light bulb moments. He likes us. God likes you. He thinks you're pretty cool. But even though our Heavenly Father delights in us so much, he does not shield us from the negative consequences of our choices. In fact, it's because he loves us so much that he allows us to experience the negative consequences of our choices. Because like any good parent, he wants us to grow up into mature, healthy, well-rounded, sophisticated, you know, people, right? And in his case, he wants us to also become effective disciples of Christ wherever we go. And with Cain, it was no exception. You know, when he killed his brother, when he sinned by killing Abel, God did not take it easy on him. And it's no wonder. I mean, murder is obviously a highly serious offense, especially when it's committed towards somebody that you are supposed to take especially good care of, right? Like your brother or your sister, like you are charged with their care and you killed them. Like that's not okay. And so in verses 11 and 12, we read about the punishment that God gives out to Cain. He says, now you're under a curse and you'll be driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. And so the punishment that is dealt out to Cain is kind of an interesting one because it's a continuation and a development of the punishment that was handed to his dad. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden and he ate the fruit with Eve, and they knew they weren't supposed to do it, but they did it anyways. Long story short, God says to him, look, now from the sweat of your brow, the earth is going to produce the vegetables, and it's going to be mixed in with thorns and thistles as well. And so they were going to have to work hard, but ultimately there was still going to be fruit, and they were kicked out of the garden. But for Cain, the consequences were advanced. He wasn't just kicked out of the garden, but he was told, you are going to be a restless wanderer on the earth. Can you imagine that? Not being able to find rest anywhere. You go to any continent, you walk as far as you possibly can, and there's no rest anywhere. And on top of that, when he worked the ground, there was going to be no crops. It would not yield anything for him. And it just comes full circle, because all of this started because he got angry when he kept his first fruits to himself. He took all these vegetables and said, they're my vegetables. These are my vegetables. And God said, okay, well, now you don't have any vegetables. Sorry, Cain. And so he disciplines his son, Cain, and his punishment suited his crime. But even in God's discipline, his mercy still shines through, right? Because he's worried. Cain's like, oh my gosh, like, people are going to try and kill me now, wherever I go. And God says, not so, I'm going to put a mark on you so that anybody who finds you will not try and take your life. And so in just the same way, God disciplines us and his mercy shines through to us. But the consequences of our anger still are not fun. It can still feel pretty rough, because anger, it attacks relationships, it erodes relationships, and it targets the ones actually that mean the most to us. I'm so nice to strangers on the street. I hold doors, that type of thing. Sure, you can go first on the elevator. I don't mind. And I'm never going to see these people again. It's the people that we love the most that we become the most angry with. And that's why anger is dangerous, because it targets what matters. So, if left unchecked, anger can destroy a household, can destroy a church very easily. Anger can destroy a nation. And so, we've got to understand it well and also understand how we can deal with this common issue. And it sounds a little cliche, but the first step really is admitting it. We've got to just be honest and say, yeah, I am angry. We get angry. Pretending that we don't get angry is maybe easier in the short run, but in the long run, just admitting it is just so much more refreshing. It's so much, yeah, I'm an angry person. I am. It's refreshing for us, and it's also refreshing for everybody else around us, the people that we live with and we work with, because it's way easier to have grace for somebody who says that they have a problem rather than somebody who denies, whatever the issue might be. And so, first step is that we've got to figure out what makes us angry. Like, why am I so angry? And it's not enough to make general statements. We've got to go down to the roots and figure out the problem. And that can be scary. That can be hard. It can feel like going into a dungeon. Like, I don't want to go in there. Like, it's deep. It's dark. I don't know what's inside that dungeon. I don't want to go there. But otherwise, we're just mowing over the weeds, right? Just dealing with the symptoms, not actually solving the problem. So we got to start where the chaos is and where the mayhem is and where the pain is. And then from there, we trace it back. Like, why do these types of comments always make me angry? Or why do these types of situations always angry? Like, where did this start? And we've got to trace it back. And who knows where you end up? Maybe you trace it back 1 week. Maybe you trace it back 20 years. But you've got to trace it back to the source. And when you find the source, then you can acknowledge it. Like, this is what is making me angry. And once it's acknowledged, it is only then that you can begin the maybe long, the maybe hard, but ultimately good process of healing, right? And when I was a little boy, I used to get mad all the time, as kids do. And one of the things my mom used to do is she said, okay, I'm going to give you paper, I'm going to give you drawing utensils, and you are going to illustrate for me how you are feeling. And my drawings always look the same. I said, okay, I take my crayon, I'm like, there you go, that's how I feel. And my drawings are always the same, but it worked. It worked so well, and almost every time I would calm straight down afterwards. And there's something about acknowledging how we're feeling that's important. And who knows? You know, maybe that's what happened to Cain, because the Bible doesn't actually tell us how long he sat with God's advice in his ears after, you know, his anger and jealousy rose up. Maybe it was a short time, maybe it was a long time, but he might have just stuffed it down, tried to do it on his own until one day it came up. And who knows whether or not that was true for him, but it's certainly true for a lot of people today, right? Things happen, people get hurt, wounds are created, and if they're never properly acknowledged, then just the simple passing of time, the simple passing of days eventually buries those things. And they look good because they're hidden, right? You can't see them. And time hides things a lot better than carpets do. But but it only makes the problem worse, right? It just begins to fester beneath the surface, and we end up arguing with people. We think the issue is issue A, and we're arguing about issue A, but the only reason that we're fighting so much about issue A is because the pain of issue B from 6 months ago was not sorted out. If we go back to issue B and finally deal with this properly, not half-heartedly, not quickly, not impatiently, but actually deal with it properly, then issue A oftentimes will just evaporate. It just turns into thin air because this was the source, this was the problem. And so we've got to go back to the root of our anger. And true healing, it takes guts. It's scary business, especially going back in time to like things that happened before, especially a long, long time ago. That is scary business. And it takes a stubborn willingness to hold on while things get a whole lot worse before they get any better. And standing in the light is a really scary place for a problem to be, but it's a good place because that is the location of healing. You're not going to find healing anywhere else. Healing doesn't happen in the dark. It only ever happens in the light. And that's true of like just relationships between people, and it's also true of our relationship with God. We're never going to find healing in the dark. We've got to bring that stuff out into the light. And for my own anger, I've noticed that I really don't get to choose what does or does not make me angry. Either something doesn't make me angry or it does. And I'll just be going along in life, do-to-do-to-do. Maybe I'm having a good day. Maybe I'm feeling really good and then something will happen. Somebody says something, somebody does something, and all of a sudden I'm biting my tongue to keep from saying something that I know I'm gonna regret if I say, right? And it's just the simple truth is that we're gonna get upset in this life. We will, and we are not always gonna be able to predict when we are going to get upset. And so the consequences of the anger come, and we're like, I don't like these consequences. I wish anger wasn't a problem and I didn't have to deal with all this stuff. And so sometimes we just try and resist getting angry, like, I'm just not gonna do it. I'm just gonna hold it in. I'm not gonna say something, right? But it's this type of thinking that actually leads to the hopelessness in the fight against anger, because the truth is, we just can't help ourselves. We cannot help ourselves because of our pride, because of our sin. We just get in a cycle of resolving not to get angry and then losing it and then reaping those negative consequences and kind of being like, oh, I wish that didn't happen. So I'll resolve not to get angry and then we freak out again. And it's just this cycle, right? And people begin to wonder, are things ever gonna get any better? Are things ever going to be different? Yeah, okay, you say that it'll be different in the future, but really, like, is true healing ever actually going to take place? So denying that we ever get angry is futile. It only saves it for a volcanic eruption down the road. But we also can't take out our anger. We can't just be like, fine, I won't deny it. I'm angry with everyone and go on a Hulk rampage, right? Because that's not going to work either. That's going to cause a lot of problems too. So what options are we left with when going toe-to-toe with our rage, battling this thing? Because we're all guaranteed, like Cain, to become upset at some point. But we are not doomed to deal with the pain and the anger and the suffering like he did. We don't have to follow his example. Instead, we can follow God's example and do with our wrath the same thing that God did with his and bring it to Jesus. We can bring our anger to Jesus. And Jesus is the only one who can't be destroyed by any of our anger, because he was already destroyed by all of God's when he hung on the cross for our sins, only to be resurrected 3 days later. And he becomes our Savior once again by being the only safe place, the only truly safe place that we can bring anything and everything that bothers us. We don't have to deny anything. We can lay it all at his feet. And the best part about it is, nobody gets hurt. You don't have to filter anything, you don't have to edit anything, but you also don't have to be afraid, because you can be just brutally honest, and there's no fallout, no marital dysfunction, no broken friendships, no parental mistakes, none of that stuff. We can give him the good, the bad, and the ugly. And we also might as well, because he's all-knowing anyways, right? You cannot tell him anything new. He knows, he understands what upsets us better than we understand it. So we might as well be honest with him, right? And just like God the Father was free to give all of his love to us when he gave all of his anger to his Son, when we give all of our anger to the Son, it frees us up to give all of our love back to God and everybody else as well. And it enables us to work on the real problems that are causing real stress, but we can do it with a clear head, and we can do it with a clear heart, and we don't have to call each other names in the process. Control is not restored by becoming angry. Control is restored by bringing our anger to the feet of Jesus. And you might say, okay, well, that's fine. But how do you bring immaterial anger to an immaterial God? I mean, I could take a book back to the library, okay, as a physical object to a physical place. There you go. There's your book back. But how do you bring your anger to God? It's a bit tricky, isn't it? And we all communicate with the Lord differently. We're created differently. We have different communication styles. You know, maybe the whole solitude in nature thing is for you. Maybe it's a written expression. Maybe you're a Crayola scribbler like I was in my childhood. But even though my scribbling days are behind me, I still find myself holding a pen when I talk to God a lot of the time. I will write my prayers down, letter form or just in a journal or, you know, somewhere. I've even typed them and then just deleted the document afterwards. And I'll tell you why I do this. I write a lot of my prayers down because if I do not do it, I'll fall asleep, as is so common, right? Like, I will fall asleep, or I will begin thinking of other things that I have to do, like expenses that I'm not quite sure how I'm going to pay for, or challenges, how am I going to fix this problem, how am I going to navigate that solution, you know, this type of thing, right? My mind will go to those places, and my prayers become shallow and sporadic, and then, you know, it's time for lunch, and I've got to go cook food for my kids. So, and then it just kind of just doesn't happen, right? And so there's something about the writing that keeps me focused while I'm giving Jesus the good, the bad, and most importantly, the ugly. Anger does not have to have the last laugh in our families. Anger doesn't have to have the last laugh in our churches or anywhere else. We don't have to deal with anger on our own, but instead we can bring it to the same place that God brought his, right? To the feet of Jesus, which frees us to love people like we always mean to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're perfect. There's nothing wrong with you. Everything you do is right. Everything you do is just. And you created us. You thought this was a good idea. Planet Earth, with all these people on it, all these different nations, that you thought this was a great idea. So you started this world. And you put us here because you thought we were great ideas as well. And so we just look to you. And anger is a reality in all of our lives. And so we just trust you. And we don't want to do it on our own anymore, Jesus. We thank you that we don't have to. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen.